So can you believe that in two weeks from today, it will not be 2022 anymore? Does that take a little bit to sink in? I mean, does the fact that it's not 1990 something, is that still taking a while to sink in for you? Or maybe it's not 1970 something? Are you still stuck back there? You know, the very fact that it's 2022 just seems weird. The very fact that in 2 weeks it's going to be 2023. Do you have any idea what the new year holds for you? You probably stopped trying to guess that in 2020. Just saying, you know what, never mind, I won't try to figure out what's coming up, I'll just take it as it comes. What is the new year going to look like for you? Don't you wish that you knew? But what plans do you have? What plans have you made for the new year? And how is it that you're going to be drawn closer to the Lord in 2023? I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, as you read through Paul's epistles, Paul was a praying man. We encounter that especially and first in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he spent the next 3 days in the city of Damascus praying. And he spent the next 30 years of his life praying to God. There's something that changed about his life on the road to Damascus, and he stayed in a constant state of fellowship and communion with the Lord from that day forward. And so I want us to take these verses that were read tonight from Ephesians chapter 3, and what we see at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 is we see a transition. We see a transition taking place. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are what we typically call the doctrinal section of the book, where Paul is emphasizing the church that God had put on this earth and trying to get the readers of this book and readers today to appreciate and to fall in love with the church as God designed it. So the first three chapters are kind of that doctrinal section. The last three chapters are what we generally refer to as the general or the practical section of the book, where he takes what we've learned about the church in the first three chapters and he says, what does that matter to us? Who cares about the church? Well, if you're a part of the church and if you're a Christian, you are. How do I need to live in the church? And sandwiched in between, here's what the church is and here's what the church needs to do. Sandwiched right in the middle there is what we're seeing here at the end of chapter 3. And it's one of the prayers of Paul that we read in his epistles. And I want to take this tonight and to use it to talk about perhaps this is Paul's prayer for you in your new year. We're just going to park in these verses tonight. There'll be other verses on the screen, but we're pretty much going to stay here. And so if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 3, you're going to see the outline. You're going to see as this lesson progresses, as we see as Christians, what is it that God wants us to be? When we look at these verses, see, what does God want us as Christians to do? And to recognize that strength and the guidance that we need to be what He wants us to be and to do what He wants us to do, that strength and guidance can only come from our God. And so I want us to take some time, digest these verses tonight, see what God would have us to do, and to take this prayer and say, okay, maybe Paul wasn't praying this for Palm Beach Lakes in 2023, but maybe we need to pray this for us in 2023. I want us to start in verses 14 and 15. And in verses 14 and 15, you see the pointing of the prayer. What does that mean? Who's he praying to? Who is this prayer addressed to? Who is this prayer directed to? Well, that's not hard to figure out. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." This prayer is pointed to the Father because that's what our prayers are supposed to do. Our prayers are to be addressed to the Father. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9? When he says, pray like this. Don't pray. He didn't say pray this. He said pray like this. How are we to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. And when you get into John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, as Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples and he's saying, here are some things you need to know. He's telling his disciples in John 14, 15 and 16, when you pray, you need to pray to the Father. We'll say more about with the rest of that in just a minute. But Jesus told us that our prayers are to be directed to the Father. I recognize that sometimes we want to talk to the Son and we want to talk to Jesus and to express our love and our adoration and our appreciation for Him. And we can do that, but our prayers first and foremost, Jesus taught us, are to be directed to the Father. We need to think about that, and men need to think about that when we pray publicly and when we pray with our families. And we're talking to our Father in heaven. What are we? We are His children. And when we pray, who are we talking to? We're talking to our Father. And as you have it, if you've got the King James or the New King James here, in verse 14 it says, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you've got that over in chapter 5 and verse 20 and other places. What does that mean? When we are praying to our God, our prayers, and Jesus taught us this in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, our prayers are to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I know sometimes people think that's just some words that we tack on to the end of the prayer. I don't know if you've ever been asked. I've had people ask me the question, what if the guy praying doesn't say, in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen? Is the prayer any good if he doesn't say, we pray in the name of Jesus? God's not telling us the words that we have to use. Jesus was not telling his disciple, these are words that you have to say in the prayer. What he was telling us is, here's the authority by which you have access to the Father. You have access to the Father, not through your authority, not through your goodness. You are praying in His name, in the name of Christ, because He's given you that authority. He's given you that access into the throne room of God. We were to back up into the previous chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. You will read about that access we have. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and through the end of the chapter there, that we have that access. How? Through Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, our prayers are directed to, they're pointed to the Father, and they are prayed through Jesus, because He is our intercessor. He is our go-between. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, He is called our advocate. I don't know if you've ever gone to court. Don't raise your hand if you have. I don't know if you've ever gone to court. Levi has gone to court. Levi is admitting it before us all that he's been in court. If you go to court, you're going to have a lawyer, generally speaking. You know, on TV, they depict it. If you represent yourself in court, they always depict that on TV as not being a good thing. I don't know if, you know, and if it's on TV, it must be right. So you've got to have a lawyer who's going to stand in your place before the judge, before the throne, before the bench there. We've got a lawyer. That the word that's used in 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. The word there is the word for attorney. Who would you like pleading your case? When you pray, when you take your petition up to the Father and you pray, who would you like to be advocating for you in that prayer but Jesus Christ Himself? Does that give you confidence in your prayers? That not just the Son of God, He can relate to God, but the Son of Man, He can relate to me. He is my merciful and faithful high priest who takes my prayer. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says He's always making intercession for me. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says He is always in the presence of God for me. He takes my prayers. He takes your prayers to the Father. Now notice the rest of verse 15. Who is it that we're praying? We're praying to the Father. But when we're praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father, verse 15 says, of the whole family. I like that word whole, W-H-O-L-E. He's the father of the whole family. The whole family that's described here, who is the family of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the church is the family of God, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We're a part of that household. We're a part of that family. And when we pray, we're talking to our Father who is in heaven. And the family that we are part of, and it's an interesting, and I don't know fully everything that is meant by this in verse 15, but he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth. There's something that unites us as a family, those who are here on earth and those who are in heaven. And somebody says, well, those are the saints who have died and have gone on before us. That's possible. It's possible that it's talking about those who were children of God on this earth and they have since gone on to be with the Lord. And so that's the bond that we have, that we are together, the family of God. But they're not in heaven. They're in Hades. They have not yet gone to heaven. Perhaps the word heaven's just being used accommodatively there. I don't know. Or perhaps this is talking about all of those who are in heaven. That there's something that unites us and bonds us with every creature, with every angelic being who is in heaven. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, there's an interesting text. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And I say it's interesting because I have taught through the book of Hebrews. And as I've taught through the book of Hebrews, I get through this section in Hebrews chapter 12 and I say, okay, when I get here, I'm going to teach Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, and I'm going to teach this as being heaven. And then I get over there and I'm teaching Hebrews chapter 12 and I end up teaching it as the church. And I can't figure out, is this talking about the church or is this talking about heaven? Here's the deal. Yes, it is. It's talking, and it's using terms that talk about the relationship that we have here with the relationship those have in heaven, and it's as if God is saying it's the same. The relationship we have here with God, it's not the same, but it's the same. When you're in a relationship with God here on earth, the only thing better is that you're going to be in a relationship with God in heaven. I want you to look at these verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, well, verse 18 to get the context. There's a contrast in the book of Hebrews. Contrasting, don't live under that old law. That old law has been done away with. That's what these Jewish Christians were wanting to go back to, was that old law. And so the writer is saying, everything about this new law is superior. It's better. Don't go back to it. And so here's one of these contrasts. Verse 18, he says, you have not come to the mountain. What mountain is he talking about here? The one that burned with fire. What mountain is he talking about? Mount Sinai. He says, you weren't there. You weren't there at Mount Sinai. And even more than that, you're a Christian. And as a Christian, you're not bound to a law that was given at Mount Sinai. How insignificant, how temporary was that? You're a Christian. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. Well, where have you come? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Zion was that name of that region that was given to the Davidic throne area of Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Oh, that sounds like heaven. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, that's the church. You see how these terms keep being used interchangeably. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. Oh, that's talking about heaven. Because you can only come to a company of angels in heaven. But verse 23 says what? You've come to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. Oh, that's talking about the church. You see how it keeps going back and forth? You see how, you know, when I go into teaching the book of Hebrews and I get to chapter 12, I'm going to teach it about heaven. And then I get there and I teach it about the church because the terms are used interchangeably. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, you will recognize, is often a verse that we will have on the screen with the invitation. On the screen, we'll talk about when one is baptized into Christ, that God forgives his sins, God adds him to his church, and God registers his name in heaven. When does that happen? When he's a part of the church. Well, how is that so? Well, what does it say in verse 23? You have come to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. When you're a part of the church here, you are enrolled in heaven there. And there's something unique about the relationship between those who are here on this earth and those who are in heaven. We're all a part of the same family. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 3. We're all a part of that same family from whom we have received our name. In verse 15, we're a part of the whole family in heaven and on earth who is named. Where'd you get your name? I would suspect your mom and dad chose your name. Or maybe you grew up and didn't like your name and you decided to change your name. I don't know. I don't know where you got your name. Where'd you get your name? Likely somebody else gave you your name. Did God give you your name? The whole family of those in heaven and on earth, we have derived our identification. Who are we? We belong to God. Who are we? We are Christians. We wear the name of Christ. And perhaps that's the name in Philippians 2 that is above every name. And we get to wear that name, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But what I want you to see in verses 14 and 15 is just some things that we need to take when we pray. So think that when we pray like Paul prayed, we need to pray to our Father. We need to pray through Jesus Christ. By His authority, we pray, recognizing that He takes our prayers and as our intercessor, He pleads our case to our Father. He's my Father, but He's our Father because we're all a part of His family. But then you get to verses 16 through 19, and you read about Paul's petitions of this prayer. And there's five petitions. Some people count it three, but I count it five. Five different petitions, five different requests that Paul makes for the church at Ephesus. But I want to make application tonight and say these are five requests, five petitions that Paul makes for the Christians at Palm Beach Lakes for 2023. And I want you to see, what do I need to do in order for this petition to be answered in my life? Look in verse 16. He says, here's what I pray. Number one, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, number one, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. There's a whole lot that we could unpack there, but we'll try to make it simple. His prayer is in verse 16, that the Christians might be strengthened with might through the Spirit of God in the inner man. First of all, take note that Paul is drawing a difference between the inner man. Well, what does that indicate? That there's also an outer man. And he's putting an emphasis on the inner person. He's putting an emphasis on the heart. He's putting an emphasis on who you really are. Where do we sometimes put the emphasis? On the outer man. You likely looked in a mirror at some point today. Were you looking at the inner man when you looked in the mirror? Not likely. You were looking at the outer man. Is my hair straight? My hair is always straight. How do I look today? You know, when you look in that mirror, you're looking at the outer man. Some of you went to the gym this last week. I drove by several gyms, but some of you actually went inside those gyms to work out. Because you want to take care of the outer man, and there's a whole lot of benefit that comes from that. And yet Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that bodily exercise profits. Oh, John knows the rest of that. Now the Bible says bodily exercise profits. So don't minimize the value of bodily exercise. But he does say bodily exercise profits a little. Now, you say, if I do a lot, it will profit a lot. His point is, it doesn't matter how much bodily exercise you do. The emphasis in our life is not on the bodily exercise. It's not on the outward man. But he goes on to talk about what's more important is godliness. the inner man. And Paul is putting his emphasis there, that we need to put, where do we become strong? Many of you are strong on the outside, but maybe not so strong on the inside. Some of you are weak on the outside, but very strong. Well, how does that work? It's later on in this book that God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How does that happen? That happens when I put an emphasis on strengthening who I am in my relationship with God. How does that happen? It comes by observing Christ in this book. And that's why we've got 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 on the screen. You've got in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the outward man is perishing. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel that your outward man is perishing on a daily basis, right? Your outward man is on a more rapid pace, perhaps. Your outward man is perishing. But he says there's a difference with the inner man. He says that inner man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Well, how can the outward man be perishing, but the inward man be made new and strengthened? Chapter 3, verse 18 says, it comes from beholding Christ as in a mirror. And the more I behold Christ in this mirror, the more Christ takes hold of me and strengthens me on the inside. How much stronger do you need to become in 2023? It only comes through spending time in the Word of God, being fortified in the Word of God. And that's where he goes in the next verse. And verses 16 and 17 are not separated. Obviously, there's just a comma at the end of verse 16. But he further develops this in verse 17. Say, here's my second prayer for you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is Christ dwelling in you? You know, sometimes people want some kind of tangible thing, some kind of sensible perception that, oh, I feel Christ dwelling in me. Do you know there's not a single verse anywhere in the Bible that's going to tell you that you can feel God dwelling in you? Not a single verse that teaches you that. Not going to teach you that you can feel God, that you can feel Jesus, that you can feel the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. There's not a single verse that teaches that there is a sensory perception about that. Well, how do I know? Then how do I know if God is dwelling in me? Well, what does he just say in verse 17? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How do I get Christ into my life and into my heart? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, do you know who he's talking to in Revelation 3 and verse 20? He's talking to the church of Laodicea. You remember that church, right? You don't remember all of the seven churches of Asia and their different, you know, nuances and their different issues they were having. You probably remember Ephesus. They were the ones who had left their first love. You know that one. And then you probably know Laodicea. And if I say they were neither hot nor cold, you know what Laodicea was. They were lukewarm. Laodicea starts with L, lukewarm starts with L. They were lukewarm. And so he says to this lukewarm group of Christians, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not saying this to Christians, non-Christians out in the world. He's saying it to Christians who have turned away from Christ and are lukewarm in their service. And he says, behold, I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And whoever opens to me, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. How do I get Christ in my heart? Well, I've got to open my heart. How do I do that? I open my heart to Christ by opening his word. Do you see it? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, verse 17. Through hearing the word of God. I get Christ in me when I get faith in me. I get faith in me when I get his word in me. I can't have Christ in me if I don't have his word in me. Now, I don't believe any English translation has this, but in the Greek New Testament, before the Greek word for faith in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Greek has the definite article the before faith. This could be talking about let Christ dwell in your hearts through the faith. What's that talking about? It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the word. But whether it is the faith or just your faith, it's the same result. That the way that you become strengthened, number one, in the inner man, is you've got to get Christ into your heart. And you only get Christ into your life and into your heart when you get into His word. How much have you been in the Word in 2022? Here we are 14 days from a new year. That means what? We have 13 days left in the year. What does that mean? We've already been through 352 days this year, something like that. Out of the last 352 days of this year, how many days of the 352 have you been in the Word? Can you say that you've been in the Word every one of them? I'm guessing that many of us have not been in the Word every day. Of the days that you've been in the Word, how much of those days, how many minutes of those days were you in the Word? If you wonder about your faith, if you wonder about how much am I strengthened in the inner man, how much is Christ in me, you can tie it to your faith, which you can tie to how much you're in the Word. I'm looking forward to 2023, where as a congregation, we are going to spend time in the Word every week, studying it together, so that we can build our faith, so that Christ can be in our lives individually, and so that Christ can be in this church collectively. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The middle of verse 17, here's his third prayer. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I know we saw some of this last week in our Bible class, but as we were in that class last week, I thought, you know what, we need to spend a little bit more time looking at this. Paul's prayer is that these Christians might be individuals who are governed by love, individuals who love each other, but not just, you notice it's not just a superficial thing. It's not just, oh, hey, I love you. You know, just I want you to know, yeah, you're in my prayers. You're in my thoughts and prayers. That's the terminology we use sometimes. You know, we love you down here at the church. He's not talking about something that's superficial. 1 John chapter 3, John would say, let's not just love in word and in deed. Let's not just love in our words, but in deed and in truth, he says. That's where it gets down into real life. And so Paul says here, the love we have for each other is not just superficial. Not just a Sunday thing. Not just a word thing. It needs to be rooted and grounded in us. The word rooted means that it goes down deep. It is firmly fixed. The word grounded here means that we've got a solid foundation of agape love that permeates, that dictates, that determines how we treat each other. What's the foundation we need to have of this church? Well, if you were to say the Bible, yeah, that would be right. Foundation we need to have for this church is the Word of God, and that's absolutely right. But could you have the proper foundation for this church being the Word of God if it was not equally the proper foundation of this church being the love of Christ? Being rooted and grounded in love. What good does truth do without love? You know Ephesians 4, this next chapter, verse 15, tells us to speak the truth and to do so in love. Jesus always combined truth and love. You go back into the Old Testament and you'll read those concepts combined. You'll come to the New Testament and you'll read those concepts combined. Truth and love are always combined because our love will lead us to obedience. Our love will lead us to submission, to humility. Our love will lead us to a unity in this church that cannot be broken. Our love will lead us in this church to heaven together. Where we don't look for each other's faults. We look to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. We don't look for each other's differences and how we are different from each other. And oh, that's, you know, you're one of those or you look like this. No, that's putting emphasis on the outer man. But as Christians, we put an emphasis not just on my inner man, but on our inner people and our inner beings, and say, how can I build each other up? I do it through love, being rooted and grounded in love. And then he gets to verse 18. And he says, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints. Paul, what do you want us to be able to comprehend? What do you want us to be able to understand? And he's going to talk about, in verse 17, he's talking about the love that we have for each other. And then he gets to verse 18, he says, the love we had for each other is rooted and grounded in the love that God has for us. He says, what I want you to be able to comprehend is the love, verse 19 says, the love of Christ. Can you comprehend it? When you think about the love of Christ, can you grasp it? I mean, you know the verses. You know the verses that teach it, but can you grasp it? Look at the words that are used in verse 18 to describe this love. He talks about, in verse 18, the width of God's love. He talks in verse 18 about the length of God's love. He talks in verse 18 about the depth of God's love and the height of His love. What do those words, when you hear those words, what do those words mean? What do they mean when they're used in this text? Why is he talking about all of these different measurements? I don't know that we're supposed to think about four different things here. Perhaps he's just trying to use these measurements to talk about one thing, but when I think about the width of God's love, how wide? When you think about the love of Christ, how wide is the love of Christ? Suppose Jesus were to demonstrate to you, here's how wide my love is. How far would Jesus stretch to indicate to us, here's how wide my love is for you? You know when he demonstrated that, don't you? But who did Jesus die for? The Bible says he tasted death for everyone. When Jesus spread his arms out to show, here's how wide my love is for you, he wasn't just saying, here's how wide my love is for you people that I like. He says, here's how wide my love is for every single person on this earth. The one who had ever lived and the ones who would always live. He says, that's how wide my love is. How long? When you think about the length of God's love, how long is it? How far back does it go? When you start measuring something, you figure out its length. When did God's love start? How far back does His love go? Does not His love extend all the way back into eternity? And so from eternity, how far forward does God's love go? Does it ever stop? So from eternity through to eternity, it never stops. That's God's love for you. Has your love ever stopped for you, for somebody else? Have you ever fallen in love with somebody? Did it hurt when you fell? Did it hurt? Did you pick yourself up and dust yourself off? So I'll never do that again. God's love for you never stops. He loved you before He created the world. He loved you before you were born. He loved you when you were born, and He loves you for every mistake you ever make in your life. He loves you when you obey Him. He loves you when you die. He loves you even if you go to hell. He still loves you. That's the length of His love. How deep? How deep is God's love? How deep is the love of Christ? Do you remember where Christ was before He came to this earth? Oh, He was in heaven. The depth of Christ's love caused Him to leave the glories of heaven and to come. You read the book of John, and throughout the book of John, Jesus is going to talk about how He came down. Down. What does that indicate? Well, there was a vertical, some kind of vertical movement, and maybe he's using the term accommodatively, but the depth of Christ's love caused Him to come down to this earth. But He didn't come here to live as a king, did He? He came here to live as a humble servant. And he did not come to give his life just for the righteous, as if he could, but he came to give his life for the lowest of sinners. That's how deep the love of God goes. When you think about the height, how high does the love of God go? How high does the love of Christ go? He takes the lowest of sinners and he pulls them up out of that sin, and he forgives them when they obey him, and he gives them a name that is above every name. He gives them the name of Christ. The highest name you can ever wear on this earth is the name of Jesus Christ. That's the height of his love. And he puts you into the presence of God as one of his children on this earth. He adds you to his church. He adds you to his kingdom that's on this earth. And when he comes back again at the end of time, he will take you and he will bring you into the presence of God. How high does the love of Christ go? I don't know that we're supposed to take these measurements and talk about the width and the length and the depth and the height. Maybe we're just supposed to take them all together and say, you know what? I can't comprehend it. That's exactly what Paul says. Look at it. He says, my prayer for you, in verse 18, my prayer is that you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which does what? Passes knowledge. Oh, I want you to know it, but you can't. Not fully. The word passes is from a Greek word that was used sometimes in like a sporting event. It's the Greek word huper, which means beyond, and the Greek word ballo, B-A-L-L-O. What do you do with a ball? What do you do with a ball? When you're out with the dog, what do you do with the ball? You throw the ball. B-A-L-L-O, Greek word, means to throw. And so here's a word that means the love of Christ is thrown beyond your knowledge. You might think for a minute you can grasp it, and then all of a sudden, it's gone. Nope, I don't have it. I thought I could get it. That's how wide, long, deep, and high the love of Christ. What can we do in 2023? Spend more time trying to grasp the immensity of Christ's love for us. His fifth petition is in verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you be filled with God any more than you already are? I mean, what an expression, to be filled with the fullness of God. Are you one of those people that when you go to the gas station to get gas and you put the nozzle in, and I don't like the gas stations where you can't just set, you know, just squeeze it and it locks in place. If I find a gas station where I have to hold it, I don't go back to that gas station. If it doesn't lock in place, you're not getting my business. That's weird, okay? I know, that's weird. But when you go to the gas station and you squeeze it and you lock it in place and it's just running and running and you're looking at that going up and up and up and you're like, whoo, okay, don't look at that number. And when it clicks off, are you one of the people that walks over there and click, kunk, 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 kunk? Are you one of those people that gives a little bit, how much, get a little bit, can you get a little bit more? Are you one of those people that you're gonna put in as much as you can? But when you're done, is there still room? Just turn your car on. Just go over there and start the car. And guess what? You could come back and put a little bit more in. How full are you with the love of God? Is there any more room? What an expression. And if you read through the book of Ephesians, that word fullness is a key word throughout this book. It's used repeatedly in this book in various ways. But Paul's prayer here is that you might be filled with God more and more and more and more and more. And how much time do you spend with God? Could you do it more? How much time do you spend praying? Could you do it more? How much time do you give thanking God? Could you do it more? That you might be filled with His fullness. Do you know God's bucket of love and blessings for you never runs empty? He's ready to pour out blessings on you on a minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis. Thanks be to God that we've got a God like that. When you look at these five petitions, This is Paul's prayer. This is God's prayer. This is His desire for us in our new year. What do you need to do to answer these five petitions in the new year? As you come to the last two verses of this chapter, he pointed the prayer to God. He's been petitioning these five petitions, these requests to God, and then he gets to the end, and perhaps verse 20, when we look at the praise of this prayer, perhaps verse 20 is one of your favorite verses in all the Bible. Is this a verse you can quote? I suspect verse 20 is one of those verses that you can quote. And maybe if somebody starts quoting it, you might not be able to get it, but when you hear somebody start quoting it, oh, it's that verse, and you can start mouthing the words with them, because this is one of those verses that we love. And that's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to love it. He wants us to praise God for what we learn about in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, we need to acknowledge the exceeding greatness of our God and of His power. He says, now to Him, God, to God who is able. Stop there for just a minute. What is your God able to do? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. You know that song? It's not good English, but it's good song. There's, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is able. You want a fun Bible study? Go through the Bible and look up that word able. And read it throughout your Bible. Here's what my God is able to do. And you'll love verse 20. You already do. His power is limitless. His power is infinite. We think about the omni words, the omnipotence of God, His all-powerful nature. What is there that your God cannot handle for you in your life? To Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask or even think. What does that include? Paul in this context, and you see it in the English, you see it in the Greek, he is trying to use the highest of high comparative terms that he can possibly draw into the human language to tell us it does not matter what you can ask or think, because God is able to do more and more exceedingly abundantly above everything that you can even imagine. And the word able there is in the Greek present tense. That means He's always able to do that. It's not just, you know, some days you have good days, right? Are some days, are you able to do more on some days than you are on other days? I suspect that's true. Are you able to put up with some things on some days better than you are on other days? Is your ability to put up with people, those of you who are teachers, is your ability to put up with kids a little bit weaker on Fridays than it was on Monday when you walked in after, you know, or maybe it's the reverse, I don't know. God is able all the time, and He never weakens. But it's not just able. You might be able to do something, but you don't do it. You might be able to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, how you doing, but you don't do it. You might be able to write a card to somebody and say, I'm just thinking about you, love you, hope things are going well, but you don't do it. There's a difference between being able to do something and actually doing it, right? What does verse 20 say? To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that what? Works in us. God's not just able. God is working, and that's a present tense verb too, indicating it is an ongoing activity. God is not just working for us. We might think that's true. This verse says He's working in us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, about verse 13, where he says, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God, I don't know that I can do everything you need me to do, God. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Everything God needs me and wants me to do, I can do, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That strength doesn't come from me, it comes from God, because He is at work within me and He's constantly at work. And so, based upon all of this knowledge that we have received, based upon the fact I need strength, and that strength comes from Christ living in me, and that I need to be rooted and grounded in love, and that love comes from the immensity of God's love for me, and just how amazing that love is that He has for me, and the more I need to fill myself up with God, I see He's able, that He's working. And then He gets to verse 21, and He says, here's where it comes to a head, and that is, that not only do I need to acknowledge the power of God, I need to ascribe glory to God. And I'm just going to put these things up there. I need to ascribe glory to God. Look in verse 21. Sometimes we quote verse 20 and we put a period at the end of verse 20. God doesn't put the end a period there. Verse 21, He says, to Him. Look back in verse 20. How did verse 20 start? Now to Him who is able. Verse 21 is saying, let me get back to that. To Him. Who's that? To God. To Him be glory in the church. And some translations say, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Is the church on this earth giving glory to God? In some ways, when you get back to verse 10 of this chapter, you'll see that the church is the glory of God on this earth. The existence of the church gives glory to God just by the existence of the church, because it belongs to Him. But the church is also to reflect the glory of God. The church is also to give honor and praise to our God. Do we do that? For all that He has done for us, do we turn around and give Him the glory that is due unto Him? I don't think Paul had Palm Beach Lakes in 2023 in his mind when he penned this prayer. But we need to. We need to pray to our Father. We need to look at these five things that he petitioned God for and say, how can I answer those prayers? And then we need to acknowledge how great our God is. And every day, give Him the glory that is due unto Him. May God help us to do more in the new year for Him than we ever have. Where are you in your relationship with Christ tonight? Are you right with Him? Do you need to finish this year right with Christ? You finish this year right with Christ by getting into Christ. He said, glory be to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus. You can't be in Christ Jesus if you're not in His church. And you can't be in His church if you're not in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you right with Christ tonight? The only way you can do that is by believing that Jesus is God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing the faith that is in your heart, and being baptized into Christ. And the moment you do that, He washes away your sins with the blood of Jesus. He adds you to His church, and there's that statement on the screen. He enrolls, He registers your name in heaven. Why? Because you're a part of His church now. And He asks you to live faithfully to Him. If you're not right with God tonight, why don't you trust Him and obey Him and get your life right with Him tonight as together we stand and sing.